Good morning again. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at the last section of this chapter, verses 22 through 34. Please stand as I read this for us and put your full attention on this, starting in verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, and that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and others with them." Y'all can have a seat. God, we simply want to genuinely request that you would give us receptivity to what you're revealing to us, and that like a seed that falls to the ground and dies, your word, which you compare to like seed, you say it can get in our souls, it can get into our lives such that it will actually germinate and it will birth fruitful things, and we will have fruitful lives. So we pray that that's what you would do through the power of your word right now. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so I want you to imagine an alien visits America. Okay, so I'm going to imagine Rocky from Project Hail Mary. You pick your favorite. You could pick Alf, Mork from Mork and Mindy, Groot from Guardians of the Galaxy, E.T., Iron Giant, whoever you want. Your favorite alien, okay? And so this alien comes to visit. They say, I've noticed that in every way, you guys are very religious people here on Earth. Very, very religious. And you say, yes, so you noticed our cathedrals, our impressive church campuses. I see you've noticed those. And Rocky says, no, Rocky noticed many places for shopping. And essentially, your alien friend goes on to observe how we have stores, shopping opportunities everywhere. And we ensure that we will always have access to shopping. So whether that's a physical store or on our devices, online shopping options, we have access to shopping all the time. And it's not just that we have access, we are very religious about shopping. Shopping is an ism, so you could call it consumerism or commercialism, materialism. You could call it retail therapy. But we're really locked in on shopping. We pursue it in a way that looks like worship. And I think your alien friend would pick up on that. Your alien buddy would say, I've clearly observed that you guys are desperately searching for meaning and purpose. You are on this quest, searching for identity and status, and you're desperate for a sense of connection and belonging, and you use shopping to try to get that itch scratched. So I'm not joking around. This is not made up. A couple of weeks ago, I did jury duty, and the first day, you're just in the waiting room, and you're just hanging out all day, and so you overhear all these various conversations. Different people from all walks of life are there with you at jury duty, and I heard this conversation, and again, I'm not making this up. For probably an hour and a half, these two gentlemen talked about how Harris Teeter was vastly superior to any other grocery store. And they were specifically debating the merits of Harris Teeter over and above Publix. And this went on for an hour and a half. And they got into all kinds of details about why it is good and wise to be loyal and faithful to Harris Teeter as opposed to Publix or Food Lion or any other grocery store. And they just went on and on and on, to the point where I almost said, guys, it's enough. It doesn't matter, right? It's a grocery store. But there's this pronounced, very noticeable thing we do. We exercise religious devotion when we shop, oftentimes. To certain brands, we are very, very religiously devoted. We link our identity to particular products. We buy into the lore of specific labels. So for some of us, it's Patagonia, the lore of Patagonia. And, you know, we could get the exact same thing, but if it doesn't have that label and the lore of Patagonia, well, we're not interested. It's the label. We need it. Our identity is connected to it. We really are invested. Or maybe it's Lululemon, or you're an Apple person, or you like Owala water bottles, or maybe you're a Yeti person. Whatever it is, we all have these very special brands that we're committed to, and it's like religious devotion. So imagine you're with your alien friend, and you're at an outlet mall, and you have all these name brand stores, and your alien friend says, well, I mean, just look around. You have shrines, altars, temples to all of these gods. And then your alien buddy says, you even have altars to unknown gods. And then he points to a vacant. You have space available for another god. And so something like that is what Paul is seeing when he walks through the marketplace and the Acropolis in Athens. Now, here's the question. Amidst all of this worship, altars everywhere, even altars to unknown gods, the question is this: what if the only true and living God leased the vacant storefront? What if God showed up right here in our midst? And a follow-up question would be, would he fit in? And the first thing that Paul says is, no, he wouldn't. The only true and living God would not fit in here because he does things very differently. Namely, he says in verse 24, the real God does not live in temples made by man. And this is a major point of disagreement between us and God, because our idea is that we will make a special place for God in our lives and in our society, and then God needs to agree to stay in that place. He needs to be thankful for the place we made him and stay in that place. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he compares it to paying taxes. C.S. Lewis says, we will agree to pay our taxes. We will even submit to contributing a significant portion of our income to paying taxes. We might even acknowledge that many good things happen because of our taxes, like we build roads and highways. That's good. But after we pay our taxes, we want to be left alone. We don't want God, you know, messing with us. We want God to give us space to feel autonomous, to feel sovereign over, you know, at least some sphere of our lives. And honestly, beyond that, we really want God to see whatever we've allocated to him, whatever temple or altar we've built or developed for him. And we want God to say, guys, thank you so much. I really, really appreciate this. I don't know what I'd do without you. I really needed you guys to build me that altar or that temple, that sacred space. And I'm just really indebted to you. And you know, as such, I want to validate you now. I really just want to pour on the validation and offer you good things to convey my indebtedness and my gratitude to you. And so Paul looks around at all these altars in Athens, and this is what he's observing. This transactional arrangement with the gods, all of these altars that represent scenarios where essentially we dictate to God the terms of the relationship. We determine how it's going to be. And there are lots of personal examples of this in the Bible. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, there's this character, her name is Martha, and her understanding, her deep conviction about God is that she will serve him. You know, she will do all of the household chores and make sure the house is nice and accommodating for God when he comes to visit. And she will serve him. And then he, whenever the moment comes, he will have her back. And he'll agree with her. But God disappoints Martha because there's this moment where she brings a charge, an accusation against her sister Mary, because Mary's just sitting there. She's not helping with all of the serving. And so she goes to Jesus fully expecting that he will agree with her. He will have her back. And she says, "Jesus, rebuke my sister. Tell her to get to work. Of course you would agree with that, God, right?" And then God says, "Actually, I don't agree. Actually, I am with your sister on this. I'm not with you. I don't validate your view of things, Martha." That stings. I want to invite you to reflect and ask yourself, honestly, have you ever experienced something like this? Honestly, there's some moment in your life where you thought, you know, Jesus is going to validate me. Jesus has my back on this. I'm sure of it. And then you discovered, no, he doesn't. Not on that. That thing that you knew God would support you. He'd validate your view. And he didn't. I had this happen to me, actually at a number of points in my life, but a while back, I was going back through old emails this past week, and I just happened to come across this email from 2008, so quite a while ago. And in this email, my sister-in-law was conveying that she was very upset with me about something. I had offended her. And she sent me a very long, very verbose email telling me, "Hey, I'm not happy with you right now." And I remember when I received that email thinking and maybe even praying to God, "Hey, God, I want a conflict-free life. I want relationships where there is no conflict. I don't know about you, but I like to avoid conflict. I don't like it. I don't like how it feels. It feels awkward. It feels tense. It doesn't feel good." And I thought, well, God will certainly agree with me that we should have conflict-free lives. And especially our relationships should never have conflict, right? We should have peace, lots of peace. So I got this email from my sister-in-law, and I didn't like it, but it forced a conversation. And I chose to respond and say, "Okay, I guess we should talk. And I think it's going to be hard, and I think it's going to be awkward, and I don't want to do it, but I think it's what real relationships need. I think we have to kind of enter into the tension and embrace all the stuff that comes with that." See, God, he wants to push you in ways that won't necessarily match your expectations or your view of what he ought to be validating. Another example of this is Matthew chapter 7, where you have people who are depicted as coming to Jesus, and they're saying, essentially, "Okay, God, here's the deal. We are going to do lots of impressive stuff in your name. For your glory, we're going to do mighty works, and we're going to give you credit. And we're going to say stuff like, 'Praise God,' and 'Glory be to God.' And we're going to do really miraculous things, and we're going to give you credit, and we're going to make really brilliant insights and you know, make amazing sounding prophecies, all in the name of God. And the deal is, when we do that, you, God should respond by saying, "Wow, wow, you guys are like the varsity of heaven. You guys are not just admitted into heaven. You guys are elite. You guys are so impressive. You are exceptional. You get preferred status in heaven. That's the deal, okay, God?" But instead, God says, "I don't even know you guys. Yeah, I see you did all these mighty things in my name, and you gave me the credit. You said, 'Glory be to God.' You did all these impressive things. I see that. But what I want to know is, do we know each other? I'm not super interested in what you can do for me. I'm super interested in us simply knowing each other." That's what he says. And that's what Paul is getting at in verse 25. Different from all these other gods in the Acropolis in Athenian culture, God, the true God, says, "I am not served by human hands, as though I needed anything from y'all. I'm actually the one who gives you everything you need." Simply put, we don't dictate who God is. He dictates who we are. So that leads to this next question: who does God say we are? And he says that we are dirt. That's what he says. And look, that's not meant to sound derogatory. That's not meant to be disparaging. You know, here's the thing. Dirt gets a bad rap. We hear the word dirt and we think, "Oh, that's a negative term. That sounds bad." But let's really think about it. Dirt is amazing. It really is. You know where food comes from? Like all the grass that grows, that cows eat so that you can slaughter fat cows and have nice steak, comes from the dirt, right? You probably like fruit and vegetables, dirt. I think I remember in school a long time ago hearing that some of the oxygen that you're breathing, I think, comes from trees which grow out of dirt. And it's not just like these necessities. I mean, think back to when you were a kid. You loved dirt. Most of you absolutely loved dirt. And like really dirty dirt, like mud, that was the best kind of dirt. Dirt is amazing. When my son Henry was little, he actually had a shirt that said, "Never enough dirt." And man, he'd strut around in that shirt like, "This is gospel truth. Dirt." It's amazing. And God says, yeah, that's it. Dirt's amazing. God says back in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, in a perfect sinless world, when it came time for God to make man, he formed him out of the dirt. That's actually what the name man means. Adam, Adama, it means dirt. And Paul says in verse 26, God made from that man, from Adam, dirt, every man on the face of the planet. Every person of every nation, all mankind, this is the origin story. We all share that same humble origin story, that common ancestry, Adam. And to reinforce this point, Paul says in verse 28 to all these Greeks, he says, your poets, your Greek poets have written about this. Even they say we are all God's offspring. And according to the biblical narrative, that means we all descend from Adam, from dirt. And we really have to take this to heart. I say this a lot. You can't just know about this. You really have to know this on a deep internal kind of level. You have to take it to heart and thoroughly embrace this truth about yourself, because if you don't, it's just overwhelmingly true. We can see evidence of this everywhere. It's inevitable that we will fall into the trap of debating our own greatness. Even really silly things that are nonsensical, we will debate those things and make it about our own greatness. So I have a friend who is a fierce lover of Duke, especially Duke basketball, the University of Duke. And he will aggressively argue with anyone about how Duke is the best. And you sit there and you think, well, that's probably because he plays basketball for Duke. you know, he's put in the time practicing and working hard. So, of course, he's proud of that. And let me just go ahead and tell you, no, he doesn't play for Duke. In fact, he doesn't even play basketball. He watches it on a screen. He doesn't even play in an intramural league. I don't even know if he has a goal in his driveway. So he doesn't play for Duke. And he doesn't even play the sport. And you say, oh, well, it's probably because he graduated from Duke. He's an alumnus. He did not go to that university. In fact, he's not even from the same state. And yet, he is passionately committed to Duke. And he wants to argue about it. And we all do this. We all have this arrogance, this pride that just naturally happens with all kinds of things. Like when I was in eighth grade, I was watching MTV and I heard this song called Ants Marching by Dave Matthews Band. And no one in my friend group had ever heard of this band. And then a few years later, everybody heard, and I was going around saying, but I was the first. I heard it. I was the first. I discovered them. In fact, it's probably not a stretch to say they would not be famous if it weren't for me. Because I was the first that I know of to hear that song. We get really, really proud of ourselves. And it takes really next to nothing to stir up these debates amongst ourselves about, well, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? We see this in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples. In fact, it's recorded in a lot of places. Mark 9, Luke 9, Matthew 18. The disciples of Jesus are debating which one is the best. They're having this discussion. And keep in mind, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom and how greatness of the kingdom of God does not match the paradigms of greatness in this earth. And he's been talking about how he's going to die and suffer and be humiliated. And almost in direct reaction to that, because we don't like that to be the case, we kick off all these discussions about, well, which one of us is best? Let's talk about that. Let's make the conversation about which one of us is the greatest. And y'all know this. You've heard this story. You've read this for yourself. So in the context of his disciples fiercely debating which one of them is best, Jesus grabs a little child. You can really imagine how that child would feel. They're not going to feel great in comparison to all of these grown men. They're going to feel inferior. They're going to feel weak. They're going to feel lowly. I mean, compared to these men who've lived longer, they have no credentials. They have no, you know, developed competencies that would compare with these grown men. They feel small. And God does this all over the Bible. At times, God says, again, not to be disparaging, he says, you know, honestly, you are like a vapor. You are like a mist. And in a lot of other places, he says, you're like sheep. It's not a super flattering thing to be compared with. He says, you're dirt. You come from the dirt. In Matthew 3 and Luke 3, there are some people boasting about how they are extra special. They view themselves as extra special because they say, we are descendants of the patriarch Abraham. They're really big on this. They think that their connection to Abraham makes them elite. And John the Baptist responds by saying, y'all do realize, don't you, that God could take random rocks on the ground and raise them up as descendants of Abraham. That's how John the Baptist responds to these arrogant people boasting in their connection to the patriarch. And then John the Baptist actually also says, I'm glad you brought up Abraham, though, because I would like to remind you what the best thing about Abraham was. The greatest thing about Abraham is that he repented. The greatest thing that we know about Abraham is that there are shameful stories revealed to us about him. And God gave Abraham a covenant, not where Abraham could impress God and earn his spot on God's team. The greatest thing about Abraham is that he is depicted in Scripture as a great sinner who needs to be forgiven much. And so God gave him a covenant that is entirely about grace, unmerited favor. That's what's great about Abraham. John the Baptist would most certainly remind these people in Matthew 3 and Luke 3 that the stories we have about Abraham At least some of them are definitely not flattering. And actually, that's a big theme for all the patriarchs, all the main characters in Scripture. As I thought about this, I was reminded of this song by a band called The Collective. The lead singer of this song, the guy who wrote it, his name is David Wimbish. And he has a song about all of the great patriarchs in Scripture. And I want to read to you some of the lyrics. He says this: Abraham was scared to die, and so he forsook his wife with a lie. And I think I know the reason why, because he was made of dirt. Joseph's coat was full of pride. The blood of goats will never wash you white. And if I was his brother, I would have lied and left him in the dirt. And Moses never entered in to land that he thought was promised him. Instead, he took his people round and round again to pick manna from the dirt. And Solomon became so wise, with many wives and concubines. He fell for every single lie. His head was full of dirt. And David is where I got my name. Abusing power, abusing fame. He stole a girl, her husband slain, left 6 feet in the dirt. And Peter fell to his own shame. He denied his love, denied his name, and he ran away when the people came to nail his Lord to the dirt. It's an unsettling song, but it's a beautiful song. It's honest. It's a song that forces me to see stuff about these biblical characters and ultimately about myself that I don't really want to look at. But here's the thing. If the goal is to get me to feel my way toward God, not just have some theological information about God on file, but to really feel my way toward God and grapple with the reality of his holy standard and my desperate need for grace, then I have to deal with the dirt. I have to. And the most shocking thing about this unknown God is that he subjects himself to the dirt. Paul says he's not far from us. He's not far from us. And that means he must have gotten close enough, embedded himself even here in our midst, to have had to deal with the reality of the dirt. He's not this God who remains far away, you know, separate, never getting close to sin and sinners, because that would sully his reputation. No, he's the God who says, I am going to get down there in the dirt. In fact, God didn't just do that. According to Paul, that's the main thing that we resolve to know about God. I would say what you need to embrace, again, not just know about, but you need to really receive it. You need to ingest it and internalize it. Personally embrace it every day. What you need is to embrace the fact that God was crucified for you. That's not just lowercase d dirt. That is a scandalous story of how dirty God got. That means he died. That means he was buried. He knows what the wrath of God and death feel like. That's how dirty he got. And here in this passage, that sounds absurd and blasphemous to people. That's why it says some people mock Paul when in verse 32, Paul mentions the resurrection, because the resurrection implies death. And these people mock Paul because they're saying, that's ridiculous. What kind of self-respecting God would die, first of all? And what you're saying, Paul, is that God would die for depraved people, for messed up people, for people who absolutely do not merit his love. Why would God dare to die for such bad people, the people portrayed and all these patriarchal stories in Scripture? Why would God do that? And Paul would say, it's a great question. It's a mystery. And you're invited to marvel at it. You're invited to come and feast on this fact that God gets down in the dirt and dies for you. And you're invited to join him. You're invited when you come to this table, when you read his word, you're invited into death. In verse 30, Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. If you've ever actually, honestly repented, then you don't need me to tell you this. It feels like death. The concept of repentance sounds kind of cool. You know, if you're just sort of in a Bible study or studying repentance as a doctrine, it sounds, oh, that, there's some brilliant things we could observe about repentance as it is, you know, described in the Bible. But if you've ever actually had to do it, if you've ever decided to actually repent, you know, it feels like death. It feels like you're dying to have to admit that you're wrong, to have to admit that something was your fault, to not be the victim, but to say, I was actually the villain. I was actually the villain there. And it wasn't a mistake. There were bad things I meant to do when I sinned. And I want to repent of that. I want to turn away from that. But this is a good death. Repentance, according to the scriptures, is a good death. It's like a seed that falls to the ground and dies, and that's how it can germinate and rise from the dead and bear much fruit. So we need to be honest about our reaction to this, to this meal, to Paul's message to the people at the Areopagus. We have some really interesting responses here, and I want to invite you to examine yourself by just considering these responses. We have people here who mock what Paul's saying. So first, let me honestly just invite you to consider, is that you? And don't just assume that you don't mock it. Really ask yourself, even if you, am I actually going to embrace what Paul's talking about here? Or, like these people who are mocking Paul, is your track record more of the, yeah, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do the repentance thing. I'll know a lot about repentance. I'll still be a church member. I'll still read the Bible and know some stuff about the Bible, but I ain't doing it. I ain't repenting. Because you and I both know people who profess to be Christians, and we're wondering, when was the last time this person repented? And we just don't see it. And their fruit, or the lack of fruit in their life, really reveals that they're not interested. So if that's you, if it's something sort of foreign to you, or it's been a long time since you've really repented, the warning for you this morning would be to stay away from this meal, because you would be eating and drinking judgment on yourself, because you don't really believe you need this grace of God in your life. If you really believed it, you would be saying you're sorry to people when you mess up. You'd be admitting that you have made mistakes and sinned. So that's the first one. It says that some of them were intrigued. They said, you know, this is interesting. We would like to hear more about this. And so let me say, if that's you, if you're sitting here thinking, I'm not opposed to it, but I don't know if I'm all in yet, that's fine. That's a very honest place to be. So if that's you, I would say don't partake of this meal this morning, but still be curious and ask your friends or people who are interested in having that conversation, talk with them about the mystery of the gospel and the scandalous truth of God's grace. And then the last category here is the people who believed. At great risk, I would imagine, to their reputations, people who were members of the Areopagus, Dionysius, Damaris, it says they heard what Paul was saying and they actually believed it. They were hungry for this message of how this God, the unknown God, he gets down into the dirt with us. And we're not basically decent people. And he loved us so much that he died for us, to forgive us, and to give. That is an amazing, confounding mystery that I want to spend the rest of my life marveling at. And so if you have any real sincere desire to steward that mystery and to feast on that scandalous grace of God, then this meal is for you. And I would wholeheartedly invite you to come and feast on the body and the blood of Jesus, because it's for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for sending Paul to Athens. I think when he first went, he was probably frustrated because he had to leave Silas and Timothy behind, and he He's just kind of waiting, but then you turned it into a really fruitful season of life and relationships for him. And he got to share this scandalous good news with the people at the Acropolis. And he even got new friends out of the deal. He got these fellow adopted siblings, Dionysius and Damaris and many others. And God, we have that going on here. Every Sunday, at a minimum, we gather in this place and we get to have fellowship with these fellow adopted siblings, these people that have been impacted by the grace of God and people who are being led by the Holy Spirit. So help us to be, yeah, just always receptive to that, to your workmanship in our lives, and always call us back to this very simple but very, we never graduate from it. We will always need to feast on it and be fixated on it, even for all eternity. So help us to experience some of that now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.